His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied? I'm beginning to see the light.
Well, good singing as the kids are leaving. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. As I was reflecting this week on Mother's Day, I wanted to make sure that I honored my own mom, wanted to make sure the kids remembered to honor their mom, and wanted to make sure as a husband that I took care of mom. And so I've been thinking about the kids, and you know, those of you who have had kids, every one of your children bring a little bit different flavor to the family, and some interesting events and personalities. None of them are exactly the same, and so in our family, that's true for every one of the kids. Especially this morning, I was thinking about my son John. He was up here playing the drum, and he's going to be a new papa here in, you know, a couple weeks or less than a couple weeks or whatever. And my wife grew up in a church that was hymns only, organ only. Do you know what I'm talking about? Has anybody here, I mean, been raised in a church like that? Raise your hand. It's okay. It's good. There's nothing sinful about that. That's good music. But hymns only, organ only, and no listen to the radio or anything like that. And then we started having kids, and it's like, man, how do you control them? Because they're not really playing the organ on the radio anymore. So we caused my wife to branch out in her musical tastes a little bit. You know, I came to know the Lord when I was 20 years old, so I had a variety of music that I liked. Well, John brought into the family Johnny Cash. Anybody here know, like Johnny Cash? Okay. Maybe we could sing this song. So when we go on vacations, we don't get to do it very much anymore unless we have the 15-passenger van. We're driving down the road when they're younger, and John on his little instrument, he'll have different music. We'll play it over the radio. We'll kind of either roll the windows down. We'll sing the Johnny Cash songs out loud. I know I'm a sinner as a pastor. I know I did that. One of my favorite songs, maybe you know it. Have you ever heard of the song 5 Foot High and Rising? Has anybody ever heard that? 5 Foot High and Rising. So we would sing that, and the kind of the chorus goes, and I wish I could sing it. I should have my son up here. And he would say, "How high's the water, Mama?" And it starts out 2 foot high and rising, and there'd be a little chorus. And then he would say, "How high's the water, Mama?" And then 3 foot high and rising. And then, "How high's the water, Mama?" And it goes, thank goodness it only goes through 5 feet of water. But the very first opening of that song, you can listen to it after church is over with if you want to. Here's how the Johnny Cash song, 5 Foot High and Rising, starts. "My mama always taught me that good things come from adversity if we put our faith in the Lord. We couldn't see much good in the flood waters when they were causing us to have to leave our home." I think he's writing about a true story. "But when the water went down, we found that it had washed a load of rich black bottom dirt across our land. The following year, we had the best cotton crop we've ever had." And he remembered hearing, "How high's the water, Mama? 2 foot high and rising," and it go through the song. And so he talked about his mama a lot in this particular song. And I thought of that song when I was thinking about Mother's Day and our kids, but I thought about that song in relation to Acts chapter 5. The persecution is like they're turning up the oven, they're turning up the burner on high, and they go from just putting them in jail and telling them not to speak to now putting them in jail and telling them not to speak and then to beat them. And then in a couple chapters later, they're going to start stoning them to death, and pretty soon every one of the disciples is going to be martyred for Christ. So when I think of the persecution that's happening in Acts chapter 5, I think right now it's 3 or 4 foot high and rising, and it's going up. So Acts chapter 5. Now it says in verse 12, Many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. I got the picture that we've used before, and if you could bring the first slide picture up there of Solomon's portico. I showed you this. This is a rendition of what would have been Herod's temple. And Solomon's portico, as best they could tell, would be the portico that's on the left side of the building there. And it had to be huge. Because if you look at verse 12 with just a little bit of a magnifying glass, it says, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. Well, just to remind you, in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 were added to the 120. In Acts chapter 4, 5,000 were added. And now another 5,000 or many, many multitudes of thousands are going to be added. So they needed a big place. So they're preaching and they're teaching in Solomon's portico. Now that is the place of residence. That's home base for the Sanhedrin. That's where they do their teaching. That's where people come to hear them speak. That's where they're somebody. That's their home domain. They're the king of that little capital right there. But the disciples take over Solomon's portico, and thousands are listening to them. Now, if you look down at verse 21 of Acts chapter 5, it's not verse 21, I'll find it here, but it says that they joined together and they came and the whole council met. It's actually, at the end of verse 21. So let me read verse 21. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak, they began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council. The council was the Sanhedrin, of which the Sadducees were the leaders of that. 70 men. They were the supreme court of Israel. They made the decisions. They said what was good, what was bad. They said when we stop the service, when we start the service. They said bow and kiss the ring. They were the supreme court of Israel. But in Acts chapter 5, and I know this is probably not a word, they meet the supremest court of heaven. And so you're going to have a clash. And the clash has been going on ever since the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. So you have a number of responses here, and what I'd like to do is just point out a couple of the responses to the fact that Jesus Christ is being preached in Solomon's portico. So let me just give you a number of responses. The first response by the leaders was a response of jealousy. Look at verse 17. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison, or they put them in prison. They were jealous. So we know their motive. The Holy Spirit tells us, why is there such opposition to the cause of Christ? And the very first thing you're going to hear is there were a group of people, these leaders of the Sanhedrin, the ones who felt like they owned Solomon's portico, they're filled with jealousy. Now, I want you to think in your own life, maybe it goes all the way back to being a teen, maybe it's a very real emotion right now. Think of the last time you were extremely sinfully jealous. Like you look back and you say, man, I just can't believe I was so jealous. I can't believe how that person, I wanted that person's attention so much. So this emotion of jealousy. So we should ask, why were they jealous? Well, let me give you just a couple of reasons. And in there, I think we can learn something even about ourselves. I think the very first reason and the most obvious reason of them being jealous is that the apostles resisted their authority. Look at verse 28 and verse 29. And so they bring the apostles before them. It says in verse 28, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter answered, and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. And so here, they're not used to anybody resisting their authority. Even the Romans, because they wanted to keep peace in the land, if the Sanhedrin said, this is the way it's going to be in Jerusalem, the Romans made sure that was the way it was going to be so there would be peace in the land. Everyone bowed and kissed the ring to the Sadducees. And along come these apostles, formerly cowards. They're not bowing and kissing the ring to anybody but Jesus. So they, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, they were jealous because I think the apostles resisted their authority. And then number two, they refuted their teaching. Now, hopefully you'll remember some of this, but the Sadducees did not believe in anything supernatural, nothing. And they had been the main teachers at the temple for years and years and years and hundreds of years. They taught no supernatural, none, zero. They didn't believe in the supernatural, they didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in miracles, and they didn't believe in the resurrection. And so here they are, they're teaching hundreds of thousands of people that there's no supernatural, there's no angels, there's no miracles, and there's no resurrection. And what do they find all around them? They find everything supernatural. They find angels opening the doors of prisons and letting the prisoners out. They see miracles. Peter just walks by in the shadow, heals people, and hundreds and everyone's being healed. And they have to hear about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so all of a sudden, they're thinking in their mind, we're losing our authority. The people respect us. They follow us. Our names are over their dinner tables. They pray for us and they bow and kiss the ring, but not these apostles. Everything that was happening around them. When the disciples and these apostles, when they got out by the angel of the Lord opening the door and they went in and they started preaching back at the temple and then they rearrested, wouldn't the logical first question be, if you were standing there and you were in the Sanhedrin and they're standing before you, wouldn't you have logically asked the question, how did you get out of jail? Wouldn't that have been the logical question? The guards are still standing there. They don't even know anybody's gone. The doors are still closed. The guards are like, I don't know. I was standing right there. They're not here. And if you look, there's even an exclamation mark. Look, they're back at the temple at Solomon's Portico and they're preaching again. No wonder they were losing it. Everything was contrary to what they had been teaching, what they had been believing, and how they lived their lives. Everything was out of control. So they had to either face the reality, facts are stubborn things, they either had to face the reality or they had to just completely deny it, and that's what they did. Now, I remember growing up in the religious tradition that I did, and I had been taught these things, and I believed these things, and there were good people teaching me these things, and my mom was trying to ingrain these things in me. And then when I got into an individual Bible study, I started reading the scripture for myself, and I saw some things were going contrary to what I had been taught all my life. I'm like, this can't be. This simply can't be. So I was trying to date Deb, and that stubborn mom, she would not go out with me, and she would always tell me why. And so she went for spring break, and she gave me a book to read while I was on spring break that talked about Christ. And I was like, well, I'm going to give her something to read. And I didn't even know that they had Catholic bookstores back then, but I found one in Des Moines, and I went and picked a book off of the shelf. I still have it. It's called Believing in Jesus from the Catholic Perspective. And I said, I'll read your book if you read my book. And I think that she said okay to that. She lied to me. She didn't read my book that I gave her. Boy, I should have known right then. I can remember the very last thing in my mind that was so contrary to anything I had ever thought. I'm just trying to make the Sadducees a little bit human here. Is that it was by believing, by surrendering to the finished work of Christ on the cross. It wasn't by church attendance. It wasn't by good works. I can remember the very last domino to fall in my life before I got saved was I was thinking about my grandma Annie. And I've talked about her before. And I love my grandma Annie. And in my mind, I'm like, well, if what I am being taught now is true, then there's at least the possibility that my grandmother was highly religious and totally lost. And I couldn't face that. I didn't want to face that. I didn't want to think about it. I tried driving myself away from that. I couldn't get over that. That was a major stumbling block to me all my life. If there was one person that I knew was going to be in heaven, it's going to be my grandma. And by the grace of God, she could be there, but it's because of believing, not because of good works. But I had to overcome that hurdle. And I remember one day the Spirit of God driving across that dam just said, Dave, you cannot do anything about Grandma Annie. She is where she is. It's appointed for men once to die, and after that you stand before God and the judgment. You have to do what you need to do based on the facts as you know them today. And I remember once I got over that hurdle, I was able to believe. But I was to the point where I just wanted to deny because I didn't want to face the fact over here. And that's maybe too good of a spin for the Sadducees. But their teaching was being refuted. I mean, there was evidence everywhere. God put all the way. I mean, it's almost like God is a comedian. Oh, you don't believe in angels? Okay, well, why don't you just go put the apostles into the prison, and I'll just send an angel, and we'll keep the guards there, we'll keep the doors shut, but they'll be out of that little jail cell, and they'll come. Can you imagine sitting in the Sanhedrin? They would have had their robes. That had their big rings. The chief priest would have had his staff. They're in three rows of a semicircle, and they're up above, and the person that they're going to inquire about is way down below. They're sitting there. Can you imagine them talking? What are we going to do with these? Okay, we haven't been able to hold the apostles down. What are we going to do? And all of a sudden, go ahead, bring them in here. And we're going to let them have it. And they wanted to kill them. And all of a sudden, 5 minutes went by. Man, they were only a couple minutes away. Where are those apostles at? Why aren't they coming? Where are the guards? Send a guard out to find the other guards. And all of a sudden, the guards come in and said, they're not in. The guards are still there. The doors are still shut. But they're in the temple. Can you imagine if you were one of the Sanhedrin right there? So they refuted their teaching. And then number three, this is pretty obvious when it comes to jealousy. They reduced their popularity. They would not use the name of Jesus. They hated to speak the word Jesus. In their minds, they had snuffed out Jesus. Just look at verse 28. They said, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name." They couldn't even say Jesus. And then it says in verse 40, if you look over at verse 40, "And when they had called in the apostles again, they beat them and they charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go." Stop talking about Jesus. We're tired of hearing about Jesus. We're used to the people talking about us. Now the people are talking about Jesus. This has to end. Jesus' name rather than their name was being proclaimed. They wanted a name for themselves. They resented somebody else getting the attention. Crowds were gathering in the temple, but crowds weren't gathering in their quarters. Crowds were gathering around the apostles. Whenever I go to a pastor's conference, there are little side one-hour specialty workshops or whatever. And the big-name guys get the auditorium, so you can stay in the auditorium that seats thousands. And the smaller-name guys, they get these little classrooms that seat 30, 40, 50 or whatever. And so the Sanhedrin would have been used to speaking in the main auditorium, but now they're going to the main auditorium, and there's nobody there. They're all over listening to these guys. No wonder they were filled with jealousy. No wonder. And then it says in verse 29, not only were they filled with jealousy, let me read verse 29 through 33. "But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at the right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. So is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him.'" And then verse 33, "When they heard this, they were enraged and they wanted to kill them." And so just under jealousy, jealousy turns to rage. By the way, here's a good verse to remember. Proverbs 6 and verse 34 says, "Jealousy makes a man furious." Jealousy makes a man furious. So they were enraged because every time the apostles were able to speak to them, they would point or they would recount their responsibility in killing Jesus. Not only are they talking about Jesus, they're saying, "You're the ones who killed him." Now, just look with me. Turn back to Acts chapter 2, verse 22. So this is the very first time Peter preaches. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified him and you killed him by the hands of lawless men. You crucified him, you killed him by the hands of lawless men. Look at chapter 4 and verse 10. Now they're back in front of him again. Peter is. And he says in verse 10 of Acts chapter 4, let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God has raised from the dead, by him this man is standing. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builder, which has become the cornerstone. So every time the apostles got in the Sanhedrin's face, they would say, you're responsible. And they were sick and tired of hearing they were responsible. By the way, just as a little side note to remind you, in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 25, when they were about to crucify Jesus and Pilate is saying, I find no guilt in this man. Do you know what these leaders said back to Pilate? Do you know what they said to him? Let his blood be upon us and our children. That's what they said. And now Peter is saying, his blood is on you. His blood is on you. So they were enraged. So you had this group of people who hated the Lord, who went contrary to everything that they had ever believed, and they were jealous and they were enraged and they wanted to kill him. And then you have a second group of people, and the word that I would use to describe them is the word fear. And I want you to look at verses 11 and verse 13. And great fear came upon the whole church. This is after Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Verse 13. Now pay attention right here, because this would be a description of some here even today. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. So there's a whole group of people who saw Ananias and Sapphira drop, saw that they were potentially hypocritical and that they were half-hearted, they weren't totally devoted, and fear came upon them. And as they saw people getting saved and God doing miraculous works, there's a group of people who shrank back. They had awe of God because they appreciated what was going on, and yet they were apprehensive. They had the jitters. They became uncommitted. They watch from a distance. Somebody said that all pretending was over after Ananias and Sapphira dropped. You either took a step of commitment forward or you shrunk back. And for some of you here today, to be honest, that would describe you. You're looking. There's a sense of appreciation of what God's doing. There might even be a part of your heart that says, I want to be a part of that. But you won't fully commit. You won't fully devote. You won't surrender. You won't be counted amongst the number. You're on the fringe. You're around, but you're not in. Now, God's Spirit wrote this verse, not me, but just listen to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 39, if that's you. But we are not, the writer of Hebrews said through the Holy Spirit, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we're of those who have faith and we preserve their souls. So there's this whole group of people that are on the fringe and they're seeing what's going on. And they're seeing what God is doing. And they're seeing thousands of people step forward and be committed and be devoted, and they're standing up. And they're shrinking back. I pray that's not true of anybody here today. Third response is a whole group of people who surrendered. The exact opposite of those who feared and shrunk back. Look at verse 14. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Multitudes. They had seen 3,000 saved, this group of people in Acts chapter 5. Then they saw 5,000 people saved, but they still hadn't committed themselves. And all of a sudden now, they see what God did in Ananias and Sapphira. They see people being healed. And all of a sudden, it says in verse 14, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. They were sold out. They were devoted. They were all in. They were surrendered. They were added. Maybe a way to say this is that there was an increasing increase in serious followers. An increasing increase in serious followers. And really, my heart, coming from a position of being highly religious and totally lost at one point in my life, I really plead with everybody here this morning. I have said publicly and privately, my job as the pastor is to take you wherever you're at and move you one step closer to Christ. We all have a next step. Are you a serious follower of Christ? Does your family, does your Lord, does your church know that you can be counted on? Are you absolutely sold out for the gospel of Christ? Is it your life? Is it your grand purpose? Is it your deepest desire? Are you what somebody would legitimately say is surrendered to God? There's a whole group of people that had been watching what God was doing. They saw family and friends. They're all from Jerusalem still. They saw in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 get saved, and they didn't step forward. And then in Acts chapter 4, they see another 5,000 plus women and children step forward, and yet they still didn't step forward. And then they saw the incident with Ananias and Sapphira, and they're watching and they're thinking and they're wondering. They're a little bit hesitant. And then they see that, and they see some people draw back, and they say in their mind, they must have said, no more, I'm not drawing back anymore. I'm going with God. And they surrendered their life. There are some here, even I would probably dare to say a member or two, it's very possible you're a part of the Lakeside Fellowship roles. That was almost dangerous. Lakeside Fellowship roles, but you're not on heaven's roles. Because look what it says in verse 14, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. The greatest fear I have in Hebrews 13, it says one day the pastor stands before God and he gives account of all the people that he was supposed to shepherd. I have this great fear that comes up often that we've added people to Lakeside Fellowship who have not been added to the Lord first. It wasn't a year and a half or 2 years ago. We had a member come forward and say, I'm not actually saved. I'm a member of Lakeside, but I'm not a member in heaven, and I want to change that today. That is probably true for someone here this morning. It's between you and God to decide as God, you're seeing what God is doing. Are you shrinking back or are you stepping forward? And so you have jealousy, and then you have a group of people that were fearing and shrinking back. Yet other people are surrendered finally and they're stepping forward. The main thing that comes out of this passage is the boldness of the apostles. So there's a whole group of people here who are just absolutely bold. Look at verse 40 of Acts chapter 5. Now they had just been beaten. I'll talk about that in just a second. And it says, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them, and they charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Verse 41, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name, and every day back in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. They're so bold. Acts chapter 4, if you remember in verse 29, I think it was, as they were being threatened and persecuted, their one prayer was not, God, help us to escape, but give us boldness to speak. God answered that prayer. And it says kind of almost in a passive missive way, it says that when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and they charged them. I read about that, and almost every serious commentator said that more than likely each one of the apostles was lashed 39 times. If you studied the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy like chapter 25 and verse 3, it talks about when somebody disobeyed the leaders of the land, that they were to be whipped no more than 40 times. So the Jews didn't want to cross in case the person died. The Jews didn't want to cross over, so they moved it back. They put a fence around this commandment. They moved it back to 39 lashes. Someday read about how they lashed them. They would have a post. They would chain them to the post, their hands out. They would move their feet back about 3 foot so their back would arch, and they lashed them 39 times. Scripture just says, and when they had called in the apostles, verse 40, they beat them. It says of the apostle Paul, as he was recounting his life and what it cost him to boldly put his name out for Christ, he lists a number of things, and he says, 5 times I was lashed or beat. 5 times he endured the 39 stripes. 5 times. Now, for us, think about this. The day before, they were thrown in prison and persecuted, and an angel delivered them. Then they go retrieve them, they bring them back, and this time, God doesn't step in, and they get lashed 39 times, and then they get released. And then there's going to be another time very soon for Stephen, and a little bit longer for the rest of the disciples that were coming, that God's not going to step in and take their lives. So one time, God steps in, and there's a miraculous release. The next time, God partially steps in, and they get lashed 39 times. And then another time, God doesn't step in at all. But the testimony of every disciple and all of the reformers who went to the stake was that our God is our God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I don't care, Nebuchadnezzar, what you do. I don't care if I burn in the fire. My God is my God. Can you say that? Because in our own lives, we're like, God, where are you? Why are you not stepping in? Why are you not doing this? A group of men prayed for all of you this morning in our service, and one of the men that prayed gave a testimony about why God, he just realized why God hadn't stepped in and answered a 5-year prayer, and he got the reason why God didn't answer it just yesterday or just this last week. God revealed to him why he hadn't answered that prayer. So all the while, the disciples are knowing and believing that God can deliver his people whenever he wants, and that sometimes he chooses not to deliver, but to allow them to come home. As the whip cracked, the joy increased. Think about that. They beat the disciples, but they didn't break them. They emboldened them. Warren Wiersbe said, remember, they weren't diplomats. They were ambassadors for Christ. They weren't trying to reach a compromise. They were there to share a message. They were released from the prison. They went back to the temple. Acts 1 and verse 8 says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. Paul said in Romans 1 and verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and to the Greek. So where are you at in your life in regards to Christ and Christianity? Is it jealousy? Is it fear? Is it surrender? Is it boldness? Maybe it's a mixture, but which category would you put your name in this morning? Now let me close with just two thoughts. Just two thoughts as we close this morning. Just a couple of takeaways. So all these miracles are happening in the first 5 chapters of the book of Acts. I mean, all these miracles, and Peter's walking by, and if the shadow of Peter touches somebody, they get healed. And there's this big debate in Christianity today. Are there miracles today, and is there healing today, and they're speaking in tongues today, and what about all these miraculous things? Well, let me share with you one miracle that I know God is still doing and that he wants you to be a part of. And I put it up here on the board so you could think about it just for a minute this morning. Because in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 get saved. In Acts chapter 4, 5,000 plus women and children. In Acts chapter 5, multitudes are being saved. The greatest miracle of all is the transformation, transforming of a lost sinner into a child of God by the grace of God. Amen? That's the greatest miracle in all the world. We've been given the gospel to participate and be miracle workers with the hand of God. We don't save anybody, but God uses us as an instrument. Peter, in and of himself, didn't heal anybody. God used him to heal. The greatest miracle is for somebody to have their sins blotted out, eternal life given to them, their destiny going to heaven, and a change of direction. Think about the miracle of salvation. It meets the greatest need any of us have in this room. I've said so many times, I go to somebody in hospice or on their deathbed, and they're clearly, they got a couple days left, and I can honestly say to them, that's their greatest need isn't to live another day, it's to have their sins blotted away. It meets the greatest need. It lasts the longest time. If these people were healed physically and they never went back and placed their trust in Christ, by the way, that happened in Scripture. All these lepers were healed and only part of the leper, they only came back and thanked him for what he had done. When you are a part of God's plan to see a transformed life by sins forgiven and by a surrender of one's life, then you're doing a work, it's a miracle that lasts the longest time possible, eternal life. And it's a miracle that costs the greatest price. I'm up to my eyeballs in seeing and hearing about preachers on TV say, send in $40 and we'll send you this white prayer cloth and this little vial of oil and your problems will go away in life. They're after the money, and the people think for $40 they can get something they're not going to get. This particular miracle cost the greatest price. What was the price? The precious blood of Christ. God wants us to participate and be miracle workers. To be miracle workers. I can't think of any greater venture in life. Second thought, and I close with this. Every one of us in this room this morning must choose today. Every one of us. By not choosing, you are choosing. Because to ride the middle is to be lukewarm. And Jesus said, I'd rather vomit you out of my mouth. So to not choose is to choose. You must choose today the way of the cross or the way of the crowd. That goes for whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. Because I know as a follower of Christ, born again, sins forgiven, on my way to heaven, that I can still daily choose the crowd over the cross. Jesus said, you must deny yourself, take up my cross and follow me. Some of you have been following the crowd rather than following the cross. You must choose today. Nobody's going to be standing at the door not letting you escape, but you must not let yourself escape today until you choose between you and God. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Could there be a more appropriate portion of Scripture even for Mother's Day, even though it's harsh, but it's from the lips of Jesus himself. Matthew chapter 10, let me start reading at verse 32. Jesus said, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who's in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's Jesus himself. You must choose today the way of the cross or the way of the crowd. And some of you have shrunk back or you've been on the fringe. And I'm asking you today to take the step forward. It'll be the greatest step forward you ever knew. Be encouraged. Be bold. Be a follower. Joe Bagley said that Jesus Christ didn't commit the gospel to an advertising agency, but to commission disciples. So I ask these questions and I close with prayer. Am I living consistently in view of what I know about my Christ? Am I living consistently in view of what I know about Christ? Am I living life in accord to what I'm learning in Scripture? When is the last time there was change in your life? Am I sold out? Am I a devoted follower of Christ? Or have I shrunk back? Jesus said, today is the day. Choose the cross. Do not choose the crowd.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.